Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you had a great weekend. We are live Monday right now from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. You may be listening at a different time of the day. At our website, you can listen to archives going back many months, or in some cases, there are radio stations that replay the program late at night. You might be listening to that. If you're listening in the afternoon, though, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, you're listening to the live broadcast. And since it is live, it is unshapen, it is undetermined, and it is very largely determined, that is, I should say, the direction that the program goes is determined by the phone calls that come in. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask that question on the air, you can do that in the coming hour. If you have heard this host give an answer to somebody else's question or one of your own, and you don't agree with the answer that was given and would like to present another side, you're always welcome to do that here. We will pay for the call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Andy, calling from Monterey, California. We do have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How we doing?
Good to hear from you.
Good. Good to talk to you. Hey, there's an argument that kind of goes something like this, that I've heard people bring to a certain gentleman Jesus' teachings as far as needing forgiveness, the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgiving others that your sins might be forgiven, and so on. And basically the argument there I hear is, I'm not going to be able to stay on the air. I'm hoping you can maybe address this a little bit if I can take this off the air. But the argument basically is that the new covenant came when Jesus died on the cross. And before he died, everything he taught was under the old covenant. And I have difficulty with that. I mean, Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection. I don't know, I guess technically, if we're looking at it, perhaps you can shed some light on that as far as when the new covenant was ushered in, and if Jesus' old teachings, you know, we're under that new covenant or under the old covenant. See where I'm getting at? I'm just a little confused as far as all that. And if I could take it off the air, that'd be wonderful.
Okay, Andy.
Okay, I'll talk to you later.
Thanks for your call, brother.
Thank you. Okay.
Bye-bye now. Well, the gentleman you're talking about is holds a view that we call dispensationalism. And dispensationalism originally taught, and I say originally taught because there are Christian dispensationalists who don't hold this very strongly, and perhaps some who don't hold it at all, but I'm not sure how they can be dispensationalists and not hold it, because this is what Darby taught, this is what Scofield taught in the Scofield Reference Bible. This is what dispensationalism teaches, and that is that the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and so forth really belong to a different time, a different dispensation than the present age. They say that Jesus was giving instructions that apply to the covenant associated with the kingdom of God. And they believe that the kingdom of God was postponed because of the Jews' rejection of Christ and will be established at the second coming of Christ during what they refer to as the millennial reign of Christ. So that when Jesus comes back, it is believed by dispensationalists, he will establish a kingdom that is governed by the principles enunciated in the Sermon on the Mount and in Jesus' teachings. But because the Jews rejected Christ, they say, he postponed that kingdom, and a new covenant was made. And that new covenant is not related to the teachings that he gave to the Jewish disciples and the Jewish people prior to his death. So it sounds, from dispensationalism, that the teachings Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount did not anticipate the new covenant coming, but rather they were given as if he was going to establish the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, at his first coming. This was interrupted, they say, by his being rejected and crucified. And so all that Jesus taught in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, they say, is not relevant to our dispensation. We're living in an interim dispensation. Actually, they might say a parenthesis. Sometimes that's the term they use. Now, I disagree with dispensationalism on that. I do agree that a new covenant was instituted by Christ, apparently in the upper room, when he passed out the cup and said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So I believe that he did establish the new covenant, and his disciples were encouraged to drink to that, and they did, and it was established between himself and them. This does not mean, however, that all the teaching that he gave before that to them suddenly is canceled. In my understanding, everything Jesus taught was in anticipation of the new covenant. That is, his teachings are the stipulations of the new covenant, just like the law of Moses, given at Mount Sinai, were the stipulations of the old covenant. A covenant, by nature, has stipulations, and the old covenant had the stipulations of the law. The new covenant has the stipulations laid out in Christ's teaching. The fact that he established the covenant formally in the upper room at the end of his ministry doesn't mean that that came as more or less a surprise to him, and that all the teaching he had given before was not anticipating that. In fact, of course, I disagree with the dispensationalists on another important point, and that is what the kingdom of God is. They believe the kingdom of God will be established in the millennium. I believe the kingdom of God was established and all the kingdom promises were fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. I believe that when Jesus came and announced the kingdom of God is at hand, it really was. And when he said the kingdom of God has overtaken you, it really had. And when he said the kingdom of God is in your midst, he was telling the truth. And when Paul says that we who are Christians have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, that really has happened. And when the saints in Revelation 5:10 say that Christ has made us a kingdom of priests, that's really true. In other words, I believe the kingdom of God is not something that was ever postponed. I don't believe Jesus ever came to inaugurate what the dispensationalists anticipate in the millennial kingdom. I believe he came to inaugurate exactly what he did inaugurate. That was the plan from the beginning. At the end of his ministry, in the 17th chapter of John, when he was praying, Jesus said to his Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. That is, everything that Jesus came to do, he did. He didn't come to do something that failed to materialize and then postpone it. He accomplished what he was sent to do. If he was sent to establish the kingdom, then he did establish the kingdom. He finished the work he was sent to do, and I believe that. So I don't believe that when Jesus was teaching, that he was anticipating this teaching to apply to a dispensation other than the one we're living in. And in favor of understanding that, we can see, for example, after Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, which includes the Lord's Prayer, which you asked about, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, at the very end of the sermon in chapter 7, Jesus said, anyone, therefore, who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. Now, both of these houses, Jesus said, would be tested by flooding and storms, and their foundations would be tested by adverse conditions. And the house built on rock would stand, and the house built on sand would not. As I understand it, the particular adverse conditions that Jesus' generation were facing were going to be the Holocaust of A.D. 66 through 70 and the Jewish War and the destruction of Jerusalem. That was going to be the great flood and storm that was going to test the foundation of every Jew that he was speaking to. They would either be built on the rock of Jesus' teaching, in which case they would survive. That is, their faith would survive intact. They would be part of a kingdom that could not be moved. Even when Jerusalem fell, their religion would not fall, and their relationship with God would continue. But if they rejected Jesus' teachings, as most of the Jews did, it's like their house was built on sand, and when that great time of trial came, their religion collapsed. Their relationship with God vanished. They may not have understood it that way, but that's what the Bible certainly indicates in the New Testament. So Jesus seemed to be saying that the teachings he gave in the Sermon on the Mount are to be obeyed, and that those who obey them are wise and building a house that will survive the storms, and those that don't obey his teachings are foolish and building a house that will not survive the storms. Furthermore, even after Jesus died and rose again, now this is definitely at the very end of his ministry, he certainly had no misconceptions as to what he was going to accomplish at this point. He had already established the new covenant in the upper room with the disciples prior to his death, and now he's died, he's risen again, and he's about ready to ascend into heaven. And he says to them in Matthew 28, in verses 19 and 20, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So Jesus told the disciples to go out to the nations and teach the nations to do everything that he had commanded them. Well, that would certainly include those important teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. So even after the establishment of the new covenant, after his death and resurrection, he's still commanding the disciples to go out and make disciples by teaching people to observe everything Jesus said. The irony is that the gentleman you're talking about who tells people they don't have to keep the teachings of Jesus because that's for a different dispensation, he actually refers to his ministry as a discipleship ministry. And yet, what is discipleship but teaching people to observe everything Jesus commanded? That's what Jesus defined making disciples as in the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm on a different page from that particular teacher, Andy, and I think you know that, but those are some of the scriptures that I would use to prove my point. I've got my lines full, so I can't go any further on it right now, but certainly the lectures at my website go into some of these things in great detail. Thank you for your call, though. We're going to talk next to George. No, let's see, I'm sorry, our next caller was William. George is after him. William from Marina, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. The reason for me calling today was my question is on healing. Okay, does healing still exist, and does it still happen according to people in the Old Testament and stuff? Because
and the New Testament too.
Yeah, in the New Testament. But I talk to brothers and stuff because I'm going through some medical problems and stuff, and you know, and that's what keeps me going. You know, is the hope that I know that God works through when you're like Paul, I mean, who was it that his eyes weren't healed, and he asked God three times, and he said that my grace is sufficient.
Yep.
You know, and that's what I keep getting from brothers and stuff at church when I ask them to pray for me, that, you know, maybe, you know, I keep getting these negative things, you know. At first it was, oh, you know, but I keep going back. And I keep going back to the altar and the brothers, and they said, maybe God's not going to heal you. You know, maybe you're going to have to, you know, just deal with it. And I got to admit that this time, what it is I'm a diabetic and I'm losing vision due through, a laser surgery that they've done on my nerves. And I think an accident that a doctor did, that maybe he didn't do his craft correctly with my good eye that was left. But the thing is that, you know, I get up every morning and I exercise. I try to keep my blood sugars correct, but, you know, I get discouraged, you know, every time I get up and.
Okay, well, let me get to your question, because I got a feeling we could get off the question if we don't stay close to it. The question is, what does the Bible teach about healing? And by the way, I'm sympathetic toward you very much. Of course, I wouldn't want to be losing my vision. Actually, I am kind of losing my vision, but not quite in the same way. I'm just getting older, and I can't read small print anymore. And for someone who reads hours every day, that's not a very positive thing. But I just want to say that, as sympathetic as I am toward you, I would just be on a slightly different page than you in this respect. One is, I don't consider it a negative thing for people to say to you that God's grace will be sufficient for you, whether you're healed or not. To me, that's a very positive affirmation, and Paul was certainly comforted by that information being given to him by God. To me, God's grace is extremely important. Another thing is that your hope, you said the thing that keeps you hanging on and keeps you hopeful is the hope that God will heal you. Well, I can understand that desire to be healed, and if I were in your position, I'd be desiring it as well. But I want to say this, what should keep us going is not specifically the hope of being healed, but the hope that God will be glorified whether I'm healed or not. That if I'm healed, God will be glorified in me being healed. And if I'm not healed, then I will live in such a way with my handicap that God will be glorified in it. It can happen both ways, and that's what Paul was concerned about in that passage you referred to in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, there's three different views that I know of that Christians hold on the matter of healing. One of the views, and it may be that the church you attend holds this view, I don't know, they may not, but one of the views is that healing was a miracle, a kind of miracle that God did back in the days of the apostles and at other special times, and that you can't be expected to do that today. These miraculous things don't happen anymore. They were for a special period of time to confirm the words of Christ or confirm the words of the apostles, and now that that's all been done, we just don't have miraculous healings anymore. We just got to go to doctors. I don't hold that view. Okay, there's another view out there, and that view is that healing is at our command. All we have to do is have enough faith, and that God will heal anything that we want healed. As long as we hold on by faith, God is, in a sense, has promised to heal us of every sickness, and if we just take him at his word, we can count on it. We can be guaranteed healing. I also don't hold that view either, for two reasons. One is I don't see the Bible teaching it. Although I know what verses some people think teach it, I'm also aware of the context of those verses, and I don't think they do teach it. But another reason is I've seen a lot of people, Christians, who believed that, fully believed it, fully confessed it, and died of their cancer or something else while they were confessing that they'd be well. And they believed it right to their death, and they didn't get better. And so I know it's not true. I know it's not true that if you just have faith, you're guaranteed to be healed, because lots of people with lots of faith have not gotten healed. So if God didn't do it, then he certainly didn't guarantee it, because God doesn't make any guarantees that he doesn't follow up on. So the third thing would be to believe that God does heal when he sees fit to heal and when he thinks it'll be the best thing for his own glory, for the promotion of his kingdom, and for the person involved, the sick person involved. Now, Paul, with the thorn in his flesh, whatever it may have been, some people say it was eyesight, others believe it was something external, but it was a troubling circumstance, no doubt. And Paul prayed three times that God would take that away from him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, Paul said, this thorn, therefore, is given to him so that he would not be exalted above measure. Well, for Paul not to be exalted above measure is good for the glory of God. It is also good for Paul, because if he gets exalted above measure, God will have to strike him down. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And I believe it's God saw this as the best thing for the promotion of his kingdom. Now, we can't usually see how any trial, whether it's sickness or some other external thing, we can't see how that would be best for us. If we could, it wouldn't be that much of a trial. But God is wiser than we are, and I believe the Bible teaches that God is entirely capable of healing and sometimes does. I'm aware of miraculous healings that have taken place in modern times. But I'm also aware of cases, like I mentioned, of people who were trusting God for healing and wanting a healing and confessing they'd be healed, and it never happened. I don't consider that the reality I just described is contrary to anything in Scripture. I don't believe the Scripture guarantees in every case that God will heal, but it certainly does not say that God has stopped healing people. Even in the days of Jesus and the days of the apostles, not every sick person got healed. A lot of them did, but some didn't. And so simply because we read about miraculous healings in the Bible does not necessarily mean that there was this season where there was no one sick because everyone got healed. Miracles of healing were, you know, particular individual acts that God did when he wanted to do it. And if he didn't want to do it, he left a person like Paul with his thorn in his flesh, or Trophimus was left sick in Miletus, or Timothy had recurring stomach problems that apparently he was not able to get healed from, so Paul told him to take some wine as a medicinal cure or treatment for his stomach problems. So the Bible does not teach that Christians can be guaranteed supernatural healing just because they want it, but it does teach that we can come to God and make our requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And if we are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then he will bring glory to himself in it, and he'll give grace to the humble. Those are the things we do know. Now, in other words, like the people at your church, I cannot, on any biblical authority, guarantee you that God will heal you of your present condition. I can say that he might, because he has healed people of those kinds of things. But what I can say for sure is that what God wants from you and me and every other person is a childlike trust, submission, and resignation to His will. While we are asking for Him to do what we would like Him to do, we need to be like Jesus, His model son, who said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be, pass from me, that I don't have to drink it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's exactly the model praying that, Jesus prayed that way. I can't imagine any better example of how to pray about such things.
So I shouldn't ask God to heal me. I should just say, that will be done, and not even mention that in my prayers about,
I know, Lord. No, that's not what I said. That's not what I said. I said Jesus is a great model of how to pray. He said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. That means let me escape the troubles that I'm fearing here right now. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Bible says we should make our requests known to God with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving.
But, my thing is not a selfish reason. I live on myself, and I don't want to be a burden to anybody. That's just simple as that, because I'll take care of my folks. They're elderly, and, who's going to take
sure.
care of them,
Yeah. All right, William, I was not suggesting for a moment that you have a selfish motive for wanting to be healed. In fact, anybody who's sick and wants to be healed, I would not consider them selfish for wanting to be healed. I think the desire to be well is entirely natural. In terms of your fear of who would take care of your parents or you or other people that you currently take care of, my understanding is if you're trusting God wholly, you'll find Him wholly true. And He's able to take care of your parents and you and anyone else as long as He wants them taken care of. And I count on that in my life. I have no insurance. I have no health insurance or life insurance. I have no savings. But I'm not worried about anything. I'm in relatively good health, but I'm getting older and my eyesight is going bad. My hearing's bad. I'm like anyone else. I'm falling apart in old age, but I'm not worried because I figured the same God who took care of me when I had my eyesight and my hearing, can take care of me if I lose them entirely and can take care of anyone else who formerly was dependent upon me. People should be dependent on God anyway. And God is wholly reliable. I can count on Him, and you can't do it. It's a scary thing. I'm not saying this lightly or flippantly. It's a scary thing when you see that there are people who've been depending on you, and you feel like you may be getting to the point where they can't depend on you in the same way because you may not be capable as much. But I believe that God Himself engineers our circumstances if we are His children. And those circumstances are engineered to teach us to trust in Him. Sometimes faith has to step out and fall on the seeming void, but it will always find the solid rock beneath. You have to just trust God for His faithfulness. Now, His faithfulness may mean that He'll heal you because that's what's needed for you to take care of your parents. His faithfulness may mean that whether He heals you or not, He'll take care of your parents another way. But God is faithful. And I don't say these things flippantly because I have been ill before. I've had crises in my life before, and I've been tested on this many times my own self. But that's what I believe the Bible teaches.
Okay, well, yeah, thank you. That helps me a little bit.
Okay, well, trusting God completely will help a great deal. But I understand that some of us have not been taught exactly to trust Him for anything except deliverance from our trials. And we need to realize the Bible tells us to trust Him whether or not we have deliverance from our trials. We're to trust Him through our trials and learn whatever it is He wants us to learn. But I'll tell you this, there are probably people listening who disagree with my theology in this, and I trust that if they believe that God is guaranteed healing, they'll certainly be praying with you that God will heal you, and I certainly desire God's will to be done in your life, and my preference would be for you to be healed. All I'm saying is that God doesn't consult me about what my preferences are about an awful lot of things, nor does He need to. The point is that He is sovereign, He is Lord, and He will take care of you if you trust in Him, and He'll take care of others who trust Him, including your parents, if they do.
Lord bless you, and thank you for the time.
Thank you, William. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we've got Elena from Portland, Oregon next. Elena, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Close. Elena.
Oh, Elena, sorry.
That's okay. Anyhow, Friday, I think I heard you telling a person about, you know, tithing. He'd been in prison or something and had lots of bills. And I believe you said, you know, well, you need to get your life in order and then you can start tithing. So
no, I don't think that was this. I don't think I talked to anyone about that, but go ahead.
Well, yeah, I know it's on yours. But anyhow,
okay.
What I have is I've been sick and I've, you know, got like a few $1,000s in medical bills and I don't, you know, if I keep tithing, I don't know how I'm ever going to get it paid off.
Uh-huh.
So do you think that that's a reason not to tithe then?
Well, you see, the reason I don't think that it was me that you're listening to is because I don't teach tithing.
Right.
I don't,
no, I know.
Right.
You told the guy he you know, you thought he shouldn't continue tithing, he should get his life in order, and then if he wanted to tithe. I know, you believe you should help people, you know, and not necessarily tithe. So,
okay. Well, whether it was me or not, I can't say. I don't remember having that discussion in the last week, but the point is, I believe that giving is a high priority in terms of our Christian life. It's first of all, good stewardship of what God gives us. It's also an act of faith that gets God involved in our lives in ways that he might not need to be if we're taking care of ourselves more thoroughly. Now, at the same time, I don't think the Bible lays out any particular standard of how much you need to give or when. That is to say, if you've got health crises that are absorbing all your money, I don't see anything in the Bible that says, well, you need to be taking 10% or any particular percent and giving that to God first, and then pay your doctor bills. There's just nothing that says that. In principle, I think that there could be wisdom and spiritual benefit in taking some amount. It may not be 10%, you may not be able to, but some amount, and giving it off the top of your income, even before you pay your other bills, I wouldn't put too much out if you have bills that are over your head, but I would say just try to give a little bit here and there and see what God does, because I know some people are living moment to moment. I have lived that way many years of my life. I'm not at this exact moment. Actually, I'm all right now. But most of my adult life, I have not had, at the end of the month when I paid my bills, any money at all to save toward the next month's bills. I've had to trust God day by day.
Nice.
Yet I determined that I would give not only a tithe, but more than that, a certain percentage that's considerably more than a tithe. I determined to give off the top of every money that came in, so that even though I had no savings, no insurance, no backup of any kind, if I got some money in, there was a certain percentage I took off the top and I gave it to missionaries, or I gave it to the poor, or I gave it to someone, because I wanted to honor God first of all. Now, I'm not saying everyone has to do this, but I just want to testify that even though I've lived that close to the line, and sometimes not having a single dollar extra after my bills were paid, I've never had to go into debt. I mean, God has provided week by week, day by day, year by year for me. And I believe he would do that for anybody who trusts him. So my answer to you is, no, I don't think you have to tithe. I don't think that with your medical bills and so forth and your special needs that God demands of you to give 10% to the church or whatever. I do think, though, that as part of your relationship with God, building your own faith and so forth, there's value in giving something to God off the top. Something
yeah,
that just says, God, I'm going to honor you and trust you. Yeah. So, I mean, that'd be the only thing I would say about that.
Okay. Well, great. You make me feel better about it then. I mean, you know, I feel like I should be tithing, but, you know, like I say, I'll try to help who I can help, and I'll feel better about it then, and hopefully I'll be well and out of debt soon.
Amen. Well, God has definitely said in his word that the more you help others, the more he will help you. And so that's all, that's just a principle. It doesn't have to do with percentages.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Elena. Thanks for your call.
Yes. God bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Well, George from McMinnville was on earlier, and he hung up. I think he's at work. I better take his call next. And Mark from Chicago, if you can wait just a little bit, we'll get to you too. George, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I lost connection with you. But hey, real quick, how would a person, if he is of the persuasion that the marriage supper of the Lamb has already taken place, we are in it and what have you, how could a person support that? We had a discussion about that in the Bible study as whether or not it's a future event or whether or not it is right now. And we're
okay.
Getting that out of a passage in Luke.
Yeah. Okay, well, the first of all, that would be probably a view consistent with preterism, at least with fully realized preterism. I don't know that a person would have to be fully realized preterist to hold that view, but the only actual reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb is in Revelation chapter 19. And some preterists would say that the fall of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation sets the stage for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that the fall of Babylon, they believe, is the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is what replaces Jerusalem. That is the new covenant community, the people of God who are now his bride. And so they would say that the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And it came, you know, with the fall of the, it just came with the coming of Christ in the first covenant. The second covenant. Now, in the parables that have to do with weddings, for example, Matthew 22, where there's the wedding feast, and you may be dealing with the same parable in Luke, I'm not sure, but in Matthew 22, there's the wedding feast where people were invited to the wedding, the son's wedding, and the first people invited rejected the invitation, and the king went out and burned up their city and then sent out his invitation further out to people who weren't so nearby, in other words, to the Gentiles. I believe that particular parable is dealing with the present age, of course, the church age, and the invitation to come to Christ through the gospel, offered first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles afterwards. And in that case, there would be a sense that the wedding supper that is described in that parable, in a sense, is now. It is the church age. But that doesn't mean that the wedding supper in Revelation has to be the same, because marriage is a metaphor that is used for our relationship with God more than one way. For example, in some ways, the church is compared to the bride at a wedding. But in other passages, the church is compared to the guests at the wedding. In Matthew 22, we who respond to the gospel are compared to the guests coming to the wedding. But John the Baptist, when he was told that all the people were going to Jesus instead of him, he told his disciples, well, the bridegroom gets the bride, not the bride's friend. That is, I'm John the Baptist, I'm the bridegroom's friend, and Jesus is the bridegroom, and these people are the bride, going to the bridegroom. So the people of God following Christ, in some contexts, are compared with the bride, sometimes compared with guests coming to the wedding. In Revelation 19, they're both, because it says that the bride, the Lamb's wife, has made herself ready, and it says, blessed are those who are invited to the supper, you know, and we are both invited, and we are the wife in that particular passage. So what I'm saying is we can't take all the passages in the Bible that use the metaphor of marriage as a relationship between us and Christ and just apply them across the board always in exactly the same way. Sometimes they're making one point, some another. I believe that a person who wished to say that the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and that the church age is it could make a case from Matthew 22 and possibly the parallel in Luke. I forget what chapter it is in Luke. And possibly from Jesus, for example, when they said, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, well, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, they were at the wedding feast. You don't fast when you're at a wedding feast.
Right.
And so, again, also, if Babylon in Revelation is a symbol for the city of Jerusalem, fallen in A.D. 70, then the timing of Revelation 19 might point in the direction of the wedding feast being, you know, in the first century, beginning in the first century, and the church now being gathered into the celebration of the kingdom of God in Christ. I'm not going to commit myself about the passage in Revelation 19. I tend to think of it the way I was raised to think of it, and that's at the second coming of Christ. But that's only because I tend to be conservative. I mean, I do change my views eventually on things, but it takes me a long time. So I guess those are the passages that come to my mind related to your question.
Okay, so it's all right. I understand it. The revelation of the marriage supper of the Lamb could have future aspects to it. In fact, it does, I'm sure, because the bride has made herself ready, and that is a future thing.
Well, that's what I think. That's what I tend to think, and that's what I've always taught. I could see somebody taking the other view saying something like this. Well, the bride has made herself ready simply means that when Jesus came the first time and collected his people, they were the people in Israel who had made themselves ready in the sense that they had been the faithful. They had maintained faith in God even under the old covenant, and they were the faithful remnant, and therefore they were ready for the Messiah, whereas the others who were unfaithful in Israel weren't ready. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's confusing. It's one of those things I don't want to be too sure of myself about, because I think the data of Scripture is not very exhaustive.
Okay. That sounds fine. That's something to take to the table then.
All right.
I appreciate
God bless you, George.
You too.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Mark, who's calling from Chicago. I don't know if I've mentioned it, because we've been going from one call to another. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a daily live program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We have one line open right now, 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or a point of difference you'd like to express, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Mark, thanks for waiting so long.
Oh, no problem. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Steve, I had a question, and it's from Romans 12. But before I ask that, Romans 11, I'm sorry. Before I get there, I just had a comment about an earlier call, and it's regarding, you know, miraculous gifts and so on. And
yeah.
I don't want to cause too much of a ruckus, but I often hear, well, not often, sometimes, occasionally, that, you know, there are those that don't believe in miraculous gifts. Now, you know, certainly from watching things on TV every now and then, you see some of the faith healers and prosperity teachers and so on. I believe that a lot of this is probably less than true and less than honest. But I'm not sure that there are any really mainstream groups that that believe that there are miracles that won't happen. You know, save perhaps for maybe the Jesus Institute or something, but across the line, I believe probably all of them do. And,
okay.
You know, but on occasion, I feel like there's a need to defend that they don't. But I'm not sure who these people are. I mean, I don't think that there's you know, Baptists or other groups per se. But you know, if you can comment on that, do you think that there really aren't people that believe in these miracles or so?
Yeah, there are people like that. They, it may be that no denomination takes that view especially, although I think there are some that do. I don't want to name them because I don't want to misrepresent them, but I realize that there are groups that would put a finer point on it, and you may be thinking of them, who they would say, well, we believe that God can work miracles, and maybe sometimes does, that God can answer prayers miraculously, but we don't believe that the gift of healing resides in anybody today. That's what they would say in many cases.
Well,
but I do think there are some who would even have a hard time believing that God even does miracles at all.
Yeah, well,
I mean, for example, I won't name the group, but I remember there was a leader in a particular denomination that I had talked with once some time ago, and he indicated that prayer doesn't change anything; it just changes you. In fact, one of our callers suggested that last week. And I, you know, someone who says that prayer doesn't change anything except you is not very likely to expect there to be miracles in response to prayer.
Yeah, well, perhaps within groups, maybe there are people, I'm not quite sure, but frankly, really, if God today chose to move Mount Everest, you know, in the central plains, you know, I mean, maybe he won't do it, and it's likely that maybe that most people think he won't do it. But if he chose to do it, I don't think that there's any people that would say no, he can't do that. But you know, anyway, that's not the main gist of my
question. Yeah, okay. I don't think there's anybody. I don't think there's any Christian anywhere that would say that God can't work a miracle.
Yeah.
But I think there are people who say that God doesn't work miracles anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, well, frankly, I haven't seen it, or maybe I have, but maybe I wasn't sure. And I suspect a lot of people really haven't seen it, but I think, you know, just knowing what God has done throughout the ages, and I suppose he hasn't done it very often, but when he did, you know, people believe it. But anyway, in today's age, with so much unbelief, I guess it would probably be reasonable that he doesn't do it so much. Now, if he does it more in Africa or in the, you know, Indonesian jungles or something, I haven't seen it, but there's word that it has been done. But
right. Okay. Romans 11. Yeah. I've seen things that I think are probably miracles, but I don't think any of them could be indisputable.
Okay. Anyway, let me ask the question from Romans 11 regarding this way and this way all Israel will be saved. And I'd like to lay out a point of view that maybe you may or may not hold, and then just have you comment on it. And if I may start, it's regarding the olive tree. And,
yeah.
And I know that the olive tree, you know, let me just say what I see. That olive tree is a holy people. And, you know, there are points of view as to who that olive tree is and what those holy people are. And I think we can all agree that prior to Jesus, you know, coming on earth and then dying and so forth, a lot of that olive tree was comprised of the holy people in the land of Israel and the descendants of Abraham. They were by blood. However, they were in the tree because of their faith. Now, again, there was a remnant that I believe was on the tree, and I suspect there are people even prior to the seeds of Abraham, the blood seeds of Abraham, per se, such as, you know, Noah and Job and Lot and so on and others, which were not really blood Israel, you know, as I understand it. Now, since the passing of Jesus and the new covenant, there are other peoples grafted in that tree. So what I'd like to, and again, they're grafted in because of faith, you know, such as Chinese, Romanians, Australians, Brazilians, and so on.
Americans, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, and they make up that holy tree. Now, specifically 9 through 11 in Romans, I think if I'm not mistaken, Paul is addressing mostly a Jewish audience.
Not necessarily. He's certainly talking about the status of the Jews,
okay. And
he is addressing, I think some of his comments are for the benefit of the Jewish audience, but he does speak to the Gentiles and say, don't be haughty and so forth. So I think he's got all Christians in mind, I think, yeah.
Okay, so mostly, well, then I guess he's talking to whomever, to any believer, I guess. But specifically, I think the point of view today is that holy tree itself is a spiritual Israel. And if I may not necessarily take issue, but I'd like to maybe put it in a different light, that Israel and, you know, blood Israel is part of that tree, but it's part of that tree not necessarily because of their blood, but because of their faith. And that is a remnant, and that is a true Israel, and that true Israel is within that tree, and I don't know if it's necessary that tree be called Israel. Now, in the same respect, I think the Bible makes clear that, as I mentioned, all those other Gentile nations before, China, America, you know, Europe and whatever, there's, you know, it's my belief that there is a remnant of each of those Gentile groups that are part of that holy people. And again, it doesn't become holy China or holy America. It becomes part of that holy tree, and that holy tree doesn't necessarily have to be called Holy Israel. They, prior to Jesus, you know, it was mostly made up of, you know, blood Israelis, but blood Israelis through faith. And
okay. Hey, Mark, listen. I want to hear your point, but I'd like, we're running out of time. Could you make your point rather quickly?
Yeah, rather quickly, yeah. So my point is that it's not the name itself of the tree, it's not Israel, but it's the holy people, and the holy people are people from all walks of life. And so that, in that respect, I think, you know, you don't necessarily have to agree with these dispensationalists, you know, go head-to-head with dispensationalists that believe that you're replacing them. You're not. The holy Israel is there, but holy other people are there as well.
So I don't know if this is the same point of view that you take, or if it's, you know, slightly different than what you take. And just have a few comments on it, if you could.
Yeah, it is a different point of view, because it sounds like what you're suggesting is that the Jewish branches that remain on the tree because they have faith are the holy Israel. And then the Gentiles, who through faith have been grafted in among them, are not the holy Israel. They're Gentiles who are part of the holy people of God, but they're not Israel. That would be a possibility, if not for certain considerations that lead me to believe that the tree itself is called Israel. One is that the imagery is not original with Paul. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 16, where God said that Israel was called a green olive tree. And he says some of their branches have been broken off, meaning those that were taken off into Babylon. So God has already used the olive tree with branches broken off back in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16, as an image of Israel or Judah. And actually, Judah was all that was left of Israel at that time. So both the term Israel was used interchangeably with Judah after the fall of Samaria in 722 B.C. But so Paul is picking up an image right out of the book of Jeremiah, and in which the olive tree is a name for Israel. Now, the second thing that leads me to think that the tree is Israel is because of Romans 9 through 11 is all about who is Israel. He begins by saying, not all are Israel who are of Israel. So he's going to explain who is Israel. And I believe the olive tree was picking up a familiar image from the Old Testament to discuss Israel. And Israel is an olive tree, but we need to understand that some Jewish people who would have been part of the olive tree when Israel was defined ethnically are no longer part of it, because it's no longer defined ethnically. It's now defined by those who have faith, those who keep covenant with Yahweh according to the Messiah's covenant. Therefore, the Jewish people who accepted the Messiah and who believe are still part of what is called Israel, the olive tree. But those that were ethnic Israel and were part of the olive tree when it was defined only in terms of ethnicity, those ones are no longer part of it, because they don't have faith. They haven't believed in the Messiah. They've been broken off the tree, and Gentiles who have believed have been added in their place. So there is a replacement. It's not a replacement of Israel by the church. It's a replacement of the unbelieving Jews with believing Gentiles who now join the believing Jews in the one tree that's still Israel, always will be Israel.
Yeah.
So that Israel, in this way, all Israel is to be saved. That is, the believing Jews of the tree and the believing Gentiles of the tree, they are all part of the tree, Israel. And in this way, all of Israel is saved by the cutting off of the dead branches and adding of live branches from another source, and the retaining of the Jewish branches that were there all the time, but who have faith. So I understand Paul to be saying that the olive tree in Old Testament times was essentially defined by ethnicity. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that every Jewish person was saved.
Correct.
It's just saying that every Jewish person was part of Israel. Okay? That the word Israel simply referred to the people who were the people who had come out of Egypt under the Old Covenant. And now that's no longer true. Now the name Israel applies to those who are relating to God under the present covenant, which is the new covenant made by Christ. And those people are not defined by ethnicity primarily.
Yeah. Okay, it's just a thought I had, and I wanted to run it by you.
You don't have to agree with me. You wanted to know my thoughts. Those are my thoughts on it. Hey, I've got one other call and only a few minutes left here.
God bless you, Steve. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Mark. Thanks for your call, brother. Bye-bye. Let's talk to Steve from Vancouver, Washington. Steve, it looks like you get to be our last caller today.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just a quick comment on the last caller. I was going to say that I think the primary identification in the Old Testament was not ethnicity. It was covenantal. Because, again, when Israel left, you know, the Exodus, it was a mixed multitude, probably had more non-ethnic Jews than there are Jews at that time.
Maybe. It's possible, yeah. You're right. It was covenantal. You're right. It was covenantal. But in general, the Jewish people who lived in Israel were part of that covenant. Now, not all of them were believers in the sense that they were part of the remnant. And the ones, I think only the believers were saved. But I believe that even the Jews that didn't have a vital personal faith, but who had practiced circumcision and kept the law, I mean, more or less, they went to the temple, they didn't worship Baal and things like that. You know, they worshiped Yahweh but didn't really know him. I would say those are the type of Jews that when Jesus came didn't recognize him, and they didn't make the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant as the remnant did.
Sure, it's covenantal. My main point is, earlier in the program, you were mentioning, I think something's 12 Paul's thorn.
Yeah.
Now, do you think Paul being exalted there was a good thing or a bad thing?
Oh, I don't think Paul felt it would be good for him to be exalted. He said that God had given him that thorn lest he should be exalted above measure.
Okay, well, first, if you go to Matthew 23, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted.
Right.
I believe Paul was the most humble person in the New Testament, and because he was humble and a servant, God gave him revelations. And those revelations are what exalted him, I believe. And my take of this is because his revelations were given by God was exalting him to do the work of the ministry, that Satan gave him the thorn in the flesh. It says the thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. Now, if I come to a person and say, I'm a messenger from Steve Greer, they're going to assume that you sent me, not somebody else. And so I believe here it's scripturally prominent that the thorn was from Satan, not from God.
Yeah, well, I believe it was from both, just like the trials of Job were from Satan and from God. You see, I don't believe that Satan could afflict Paul without God's allowing it, without God's permitting it. So, in a sense, it was, that's why God wouldn't take it away, because it was there with God's permission. I believe you're right. I think the instrument of Paul's affliction was Satan, or was, you know, a demon or whatever. But I don't believe that the demons were acting without God's leave. I believe that God has to give leave or else they can't come, because
right.
God is the one who protects his people. So I believe that it's correct to say both, that the afflictor of Paul was Satan, but that affliction was sent in one sense by God, because Satan couldn't afflict Paul without God's permission.
Well, that would be part of, again, God's sovereignty. God sovereignly allowed evil to happen in the world by freedom of choice and everything else. And so just because something happens either, I don't assume that God wants me to have it, whether it's sickness or a thorn in the flesh, whatever.
We have to deal with the fact, though, that Paul prayed, and certainly Paul was a man of faith. If anyone, was a man of faith in prayer, it must have been Paul, I would think. And he prayed that God would take it away, and it was not God's will to take it away. And so, God said, "My grace will be sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." His weakness had to do with his thorn. And so it seemed like God wished for God's strength to be made perfect through Paul's weakness. And Paul wished it too, because he says, "Therefore, I will rejoice in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong." It certainly sounds like Paul was seeing this as something where God was being glorified and God's strength was being magnified through Paul's weakness. And that's why God wouldn't take it away, and why Paul, after receiving this information from God, himself didn't want it taken away. That's what I read it. But we're out of time right now, but I'm glad you shared your view. Maybe some people would agree with you on that. I don't have time to explore it any further today, though.
Okay, well, Steve, thanks a lot.
God bless you, Steve.
Bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Yeah. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We talk about all kinds of things on this program, and you can talk about them, too. Any day you have a question or a thought you'd like to call, that's what we're here for. We're live 2 to 3 every afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, and you can participate. As long as we stay on the air. And we do stay on the air simply because God has been providing for us to pay for radio time month by month on the radio stations that you're listening to. And that provision usually comes from people like you. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any thing for sale. If you'd like to write to us to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.